We are about ready to change pictures again. We are still in God's names, titles, pictures that He gave or made of Israel, how they were or how they were supposed to be towards Him. We'd finished a few up, and we're going to look briefly at another set of three. These ones will be the virgin, the bride, and the adulteress. We'll begin, of course, here, Jeremiah 30, verse 23, with the virgin. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continued whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the heads of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until He has done it and until He has performed the intents of His heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. If you would, drop down to Jeremiah 31, 10 to 13. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flocks. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hands of him that were stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the heights of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat, for wine, and for oil, for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as the watered garden. They shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrows. Okay, God first gives the title virgin to the people of Israel back in 2 Kings 19:21. He uses it several times through the Old Testament to speak of their place before His eyes, the sweetness or the loveliness that He has as a future bridegroom, as a husband. He sees them and He compares them with the rest of this world, but He sees them through His loving eyes. The term virgin speaks of purity, innocence, a dedication to only one, the saving of all you are and can be for them. It's anticipation. It does not take much of a study into the laws God gives Israel to see that these were the exact attributes He required of them in their faith or in their religion: purity, innocence, dedication to only one. Give your best to only Him. Listen to the first few famed Ten Commandments. Exodus 20. Verses 3 through 7. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Again, Israel was called virgins. They were espoused to God. Not perhaps husband and wife but so committed that it's stronger than any engagement, the one belonging to the other, and no one else. It was a legal contract. God said in these first commandments, put no one or nothing before me or in my place. Do not claim to be mine and be found false. I will hold you guilty for that. God, throughout his word, declares his loyalty, his dedication to the nation of Israel. Even the passage we started out this section with, out of Jeremiah 30, 31, God promises to restore Israel despite what has been in their past. He's going to restore it to a place of honor at his side in the end times. Even God's purity is still intact. He has not abandoned today or divorced his first love of Israel for our New Testament churches. If you remember our lesson on the olive tree and the branches that are grafted in, you'll see that Jesus was born in human form as a Jew. Many men followed him that were not totally Israelite, but his chosen men to start the church were all Jews. So was Paul. Missionary and author of most of our New Testament letters. The church is not a second wife, but an extension of the first, a different branch on the olive tree of Israel. God expects the same purity and dedication from his chosen ones that he has always shown them. Yet we will let any little thing turn our attention or our devotion away from him. God gives us proof of our lack of loyalty and the ridiculousness of our excuses in the parables of the wedding feasts recorded in Luke 14, Matthew 22. But here we want to stop and point out something of interest buried in the laws of morality back in Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 to 21. It regards something called the tokens of virginity or proof. In Deuteronomy 22, God tells us if a man takes a wife and then immediately there arises contention between them, if the man tries to rid himself of his new bride by claiming that she was not a maid or a virgin, then tokens of virginity or proof was to be offered to the elders of the city or the judges. The man was to be heavily fined or punished for his lies or false testimony against the woman's character if that proof was given. God also tells us that if proof cannot be given of her purity, the woman was to be publicly stoned to death. The whole point to draw from this is that there ought to be proof. There ought to be tokens of our virginity. There ought to be something about us, something in our lives, in our actions, even in our attitudes, that provide proof that we maintain ourselves pure for God, dedicated to him, in anticipation of one day joining him forever. It's not God's plan that we appeal to the flesh, the lusts of men, by being as much like them or as fleshly as possible. It's God's plan that we maintain such obvious difference that the world has to stand up and take notice. It's true that none of us is perfect, and all of us have our sin. Still, the attempt to maintain our purity for God should be obvious. We don't tell our buddies about Christ while sitting around the local bar having a few. We don't take the youth group out to most of the movies out there and then have a little dedication and try to condemn sin. You aren't showing anyone that you're any different or have anything different than they do. There ought to be proof of our dedication to God and our godliness. the men of this city were to stone the young lady to death when she had no proof of her purity. How do you think this world will treat us when our claim to dedication to God is compromised? Forgiveness of sin, purity, the proof of our claims is just not there. They stone with words, they stone with attitudes, but we will not survive it, not in any godly manner. God spoke of his love for Israel, the sweetness and loveliness he saw in them when he gave them the name virgin. Unfortunately, most of the references in the Old Testament for Israel as the virgin speak of her downfall, her disgrace, her failure to stay pure, the virgin outcast. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul looks at those that he has led to Christ in the church of Corinth. As a father looking at his spiritual daughter, he says, "I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." The church is contracted to be bride to Christ. Paul's desire was to present those that he had seen saved, pure, dedicated to God, innocent, saving their best for God, anticipating the day of their union with him. But Paul went on to express one fear that he had for his spiritual daughter in the church. In 2 Corinthians 11, 3-4, he goes on to say his fear is that as the serpent deceived Eve through subtlety, those church members' minds might corrupt by men's works. Men who teach another Jesus, spirit, or gospel than they'd already received from him. I'm going to flip real quickly to 2 Corinthians 11 and find that passage. Starting verse 2, Paul says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Paul's fear is they might follow the false teachings. But again, it comes through subtlety. I'm going to flip all the way back, Genesis 3:1, and look at the subtlety of that serpent that he brought up. Genesis 3:1, 1-6. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." First, let's point out again, the serpent, or Satan, put it in Eve's head to first question the Word of God. The Word of God miraculously saves our souls from hell, but then we begin to doubt its truths. Usually, the truths that point out our own pet sins. Secondly, God's Word is denied by the serpent. "Ye shall not surely die." That's not what God really meant. Then thirdly, Satan says, there's more to know, more to be had. It's just been hidden from you. Paul's afraid that the virgins will not be found innocent or faithful because others will come suggesting to have something more, something God has hidden from them, something that can be found elsewhere outside of the Word of God. In teachings, practices outside of the Bible, outside of God's direction, they make men question the finality of God's Word. They make men doubt and even deny God's authority. They turn us to other places to find God's answers, to greater secrets that we think we might uncover. The downfall of the Virgin of Israel was idolatry, turning to other things besides God for greater answers. Even if these things we place ahead of God, idolized over Him, sought greater answers, sought greater things, usually for ourselves. We could sit here right now and name several religious groups whose whole platform is built on, we have a greater revelation of God. We know more about the truth or His secrets than anyone else. When it all comes down to reality, the more they offer is more of Satan's deceit. It's denying God's word, lifting up some man's word in its place, some man's philosophies. As the virgin, we must maintain our purity and dedication. As the espoused to Christ, we ought to know who we are dedicating ourselves to. There's only one way to know Him, know His word. Know not what I say, it says, not what the televangelist says it says, not even what Pastor Springer says that it says. You need to know for yourself what God says. By reading it for yourself, letting the Spirit of God tell you what's written there. Paul's concern is that his spiritual children will fall away from God by being misled by those who do not teach God concepts or truths, but replace them with Satan's. And we make it easier by not knowing for ourselves what God teaches, but blindly trusting in others we call teachers. Others who were or are lost and deceived, just as we once were. As a virgin, maintain purity, dedication, giving of yourself only to Him, and do so in a manner that is proof to the world of your purity and dedication. That is the desire of God. From that pure virgin, God intends to take His bride. Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Again, 62:5. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as a bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. With the virgin or the espoused, you have a time of anticipation. Hopefully a time for the couple to truly get to know one another. Almost all references to the bride are futuristic references. This is the time of our espousal, our engagement. the groom intended, he left us an entire book all about him so we might better get to know him. As a matter of fact, the bride has very few mentions in the Word of God, not for lack of importance, but there are many, many more mentions of the bridegroom in the Word of God than the bride. God is the groom, the intended, and the Bible, of course, centers the attention around him. His faithfulness, his love, his devotion, all he will do for his bride. For the most part, the bride is simply the recipient of the groom's attention. Just as we, as sinners, had little, if anything, to offer God, yet he had a storehouse of grace, mercy, forgiveness, and so on, that he would lavish on us. I would also say at this time, there are a group of people in this world who try to teach that only those that meet a certain restriction in their doctrine and belief will ever be part of God's bride. I wish I could tell you that it was the First Anglican, Church of the Presbyter Lutheran, Neo-Evangelical Buddhists. But the people who hold that false belief are generally called Baptist briders. As far as the Bible shows, in its very few verses on the bride, there seems to be only one restriction on being part of the bride of Christ. That one requirement is salvation. The Jews, of course, are pictured as the future bride. But only the saved ones, of course, will be in heaven. The church, by virtue of that grafted limb in that Jewish tree, will be given the same honor, but only because the gift of God's grace grafting them in. And the same grace applies to all the wild olive branches that God can find for his tree, no matter how wrong some of our personal beliefs were or are. It's possible for Catholic, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, and so on down the line, to actually find true salvation and be brought in by that salvation to be part of the bride of Christ. Again, it's the character and faithfulness of the groom that actually counts. The marriage is a fulfillment of all the planning and anticipation. The marriage feast of the Lamb will not take place till after the last soul is saved, sin destroyed, the bride complete. But something to consider, though it's just the engagement time now, we are still placed in the bride at our salvation. God does not believe in or support divorce. As the bridegroom with the marriage, depending on his faithfulness and loyalties, divorce is not one of God's personal options. Flipping over to Mark 10, 1 through 9. Mark 10. And he arose from thence, and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of the Jordan. And the people resorted unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? They said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your hearts he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Stop right there for now. First, let's say that by virtue of our salvation, which is where God has joined us forever with him, what therefore God hath joined together, Let's not let men tear apart. Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted the sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Secondly, back from the passage in Mark 10, 1 through 9, let's note that the two are made one flesh. He goes on to emphasize it a second time. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. In our modern wedding ceremonies, we use the phrase, till death do us part. That's exactly the kind of joining that God is talking about. An eternal God who cannot die takes us to be joined with him till his death parts us. That's his faithfulness and his commitment. And of course, he lives on forever. Thirdly, the only allotment for divorce ever given in your Bible is due to unfaithfulness in marriage. Do the hard and unforgiving hearts of men, do remember that God is very forgiving. The bride of Christ is not the bride until removed from this realm of sin. Unfaithfulness will not be an issue in heaven. It's impossible for man who cannot know sinless and perfect love to understand or to know how deep the love of God for his people or even for sinners goes. Of course, there's his own sacrifice and death on the cross that gives us some indication. It's verses on that topic where we see the church pictured as the bride. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. And it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Also, there's the lesser quoted, Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. With God's perfect mercy, understanding, and forgiveness, he holds no bitterness against his bride, even in our sin. Christ demonstrated this even as he was newly hung on the cross to die. He was mocked and jeered by the crowds. He saw many that might one day come to be saved by his sacrifice. And he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This mob of murderers would someday make up the early body of the church he loved enough to die for. Many of us mock all that was holy before we ourselves received our salvation. We are and we were no better than the crowds of the crucifixion. Yet God loved enough to prove it by giving his very life. I've mentioned this before on a Wednesday night, but we have a problem understanding love. In 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, God lists many of the characteristics or attributes of love. If you go through the list, kind, long-suffering, etc., you find half in the list, a division. The half that tells us that love is all about others. And the half that tells you love is never about self. This is summed up in the phrase, charity seeketh not her own. 1 Corinthians 13:5. God has no problem understanding love. All he's ever done in our lives is for others. All he's ever asked is that we acknowledge him. But we cannot tell the difference often between love and lust. And it's really a simple difference. Love is all about others, never self. Lust is all about self, no matter what it does to others. In 1 Corinthians 13:8, God concludes his thought on love that it never fails. Why? Because love says, it doesn't matter what happens to me, it's all about them. Remember the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lust, on the other hand, is the great destroyer of men. It's all about getting what I want right now. And who cares about the repercussions, the consequences? Don't worry who else gets hurt. It's not just after we get married that lust comes into our lives, destroys homes. Often enough, the only reason young people are getting married is because lust, desire for self-satisfaction, it's ruling in their lives. And once that particular desire is filled, we want to run off after the next desire. We treat marriage like it's a bottle of drinking water. We get thirsty, buy a bottle, use it up, throw it away. When we're thirsty again, go get a new bottle. Marriage is not supposed to be use someone up and throw them away. It's a chance, a place for love to be used and demonstrated. It's supposed to be all about what's best for the other. Guarantee you that if you're still alive tomorrow, it's because God wants to work on having a closer relationship with you. He doesn't use us and throw us away. His love is all about us, and his love never fails. As the groom, God's taken all the first steps, made all the advances, done all the preparation. As the bride, it's our place now to respond. But how do we respond? Do we do it with the purity and dedication of the virgin? Or are we still looking over the world, lusting in ourselves for the next big thing, for the bigger and better deal? 1 John, this is chapter 2, 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We must come to the understanding there is no better, bigger thing than God. Yet because we are sinners, saved or not, most every book of the New Testament gives some warning to us about the lusts we let control us and turn our eyes from God. Even this book, 1 John, ends with an oddball verse. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Warnings to guard against ourselves, against for our own purity. The bride of Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises and sacrifice of God. It has yet to come, nor will it until the last soul is saved and sin is no more. There is one more verse in this section I want to take a quick look at. Flipping back to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7 and 34. And it says, there is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of this earth. Oh, I'm sorry. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. If the virgin is concerned with the things of the Lord, and the bride is trying to please her husband, if her husband is the Lord, are they not trying to do the same thing? As the bride of Christ, should we not be trying to please him? The problem comes in with the phrase, careth for the things of this world. The only other time this phrase appears in the Word of God is in the parable of the sower, where the seed is thrown on thorny ground. Both Matthew 13 and Mark 4 record the seed sprouts, but then the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, lust for other things, choke off the word. The new plant becomes unfruitful. As the virgin and the intended bride, we must keep our mind focused on the groom, which is God, doing what is pleasing to him. The great downfall of Israel was to let the cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, personal gain, lust for other things, grow so that it choked off the word of God. It took his place in their hearts. Anything taking the place of God, he calls idolatry. The church is in the same position. Somewhere between the virgin espoused, betrothed to God, and the bride of Christ, yet still left in this world where it is too easy to let ourselves be distracted from what is holy and what is right. Too easy to give in to our lusts for worldliness, to follow after our own self-made idols. Too easy to turn our devotion away from the God that so loved us. God has a name for the bride who is unfaithful. The third of the three women by which he pictures Israel and the church. That name is the adulteress. I know we got about 7 minutes left, but I'd really rather go ahead and save that for next week instead of starting into it. So.